Continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, beginning to read again in chapter 2. And the words that we're going to especially look at this evening are the second half of verse 42 concerning the breaking of bread and prayers. But beginning to read again at verse 14, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2, the second half of verse 42, but beginning to read at verse 14. Over the past few weeks, we have been looking at something of the composition and the continuation of this young church of Christ as the Lord begins to call it into being on that day of Pentecost following the sermon that the Apostle Peter has just preached. We said in the first place that the church of Christ had in its composition certain marks, and one of the most outstanding marks was this, that the church of Christ, or indeed any local church of Christ, that would endeavor to live up to the biblical marks of a church is composed first and foremost of believing souls. There are 3,000 souls added to the number already gathering there in that city of Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost. And these souls who are added to the church are those who have stood and have listened to the Apostle Peter preaching. But not only have they listened to his preaching, but as he has preached, a work of conviction has begun to take place in their heart. And they are pricked in their heart to such an extent that they are moved to go for a directive to the Apostle Peter and to the other apostles, men and brethren, they say, what shall we do? So Peter gives them the directive. They're to repent and be baptized, every one of them, for the remission of sins, and they shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Then comes the mark, then that they that gladly received his word were baptized, it says, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Not only those who heard the word, you see, not only those who were moved by the hearing of the word to such an extent that they were pricked and convicted in their hearts, I indeed moved to ask what they must do to be saved. But those who comply with the directive that Peter gives them to repent as an outworking, as a visible sign that that work of conviction that has taken place in their heart is a work of conviction of a godly sort that leads to repentance. And it's these who repent at the preaching of Peter and who are converted, it is these that are added to the church. Those that gladly receive the word, not just those that hear the word, not just those that are moved by the word, but those that gladly receive the word, these are the souls, these are the men, these are the women, these are the young people that are added to the church and so compose this church of Christ on this day of Pentecost. And so we believe compose and should compose every church of Christ that would endeavor to be conformed to the word of God. So the church of Christ is composed of believers and composed of baptized believers. Because, says Peter, here's what you must do. You must repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins. It doesn't mean that baptism in some way is tied up with granting us regeneration or granting us remission of sins. But as we pointed out, my friends, in the word of God, repentance and baptism are so tied up together that the one is taken for the other. So that when a soul was converted, a soul did truly repent, then it was the most obvious step for that soul to be baptized in the likeness of the death and the resurrection of Christ, and to go on in newness of life. Also, it's taken for granted that those that believed and were baptized were then added to the local visible church. So they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the church of Christ is a believing church. It's composed of believing souls, and it's composed according to the word of God. It's composed of believing and baptized souls. Now then, having entered into the church by baptism and by believing, because the baptism is the outward sign of what has taken place within their hearts, so they entered into the church, and now they're to continue in the church. And last week we began to look at some of these marks of continuation. And they continued steadfastly, it says, first of all in verse 42, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. This church, you see, wasn't meant to go on drifting along in its own way and according to its own imagination and its own notions. But the Lord has laid down for them a whole foundation of truth. The church of Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So they are to be conformed to the word of God. As those who believed weren't to be drifting about, not out of the corporate body of that local church. So when they came together in the local church, they were not left to their own devices, but again, you see, they were under and subject to the word of God. And so they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. As we said, what a need for our day. The very thing that so many are turning away from in our day. The very reason, the very root of so many of the ills coming upon the Church of Christ in our day. This is why you get ecumenicity rearing its head and going forth and drawing all kinds of people into it, because there's no doctrine to face up against these ill notions that are spread abroad. This is why you get so many, even of the professing people of God, wilting under the onslaughts of the sects, of the Jehovah Witnesses, of the Mormons and all the rest, because they don't have that grounding of the doctrine of Christ that they should have. As we said, there's no use bombarding these people with your experience, my friend, because they're loaded with experience. They'll tell you all the things that have happened to them since they became Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, how they've turned over new leaves, how they've given up their drinking or their drugs, and a dozen and one other things. But it's not experience, you see. It's truth. It's thus saith the Lord. And that's how you meet any, my friends. You meet them with the word of the living God, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear. You see, it's because we so often suspect the word of God. And we'll undermine them if we give them our experience and show them what the Lord has done for us. It's because we suspect the word of God that we will not meet them with the blank and blunt word of God, whether they will have that word or whether they will not have that word. And all these things are contained in the church, continuing in the doctrine. Continued steadfastly as well in fellowship, you remember. And that fellowship not to be thought of under the terms of all Christians getting together and having a great old time of it. Of course, when they get together, they should know the joy of the Lord. But it is the joy of the Lord, and there's no substitute for it. The anointing oil, you remember, that ran down the beard of Aaron to the skirts of his garments wasn't to be imitated in any way. And we can't imitate the fellowship that the Word of God sets forth. And the fellowship that the Word of God sets forth in the first place is for the glory of God. That's where we go awry, you see. That we think it's just for the good of the Lord's people. And the Lord's people will have good out of fellowship when that fellowship is grounded solely on the glory of God and the seeking of the glory of God. Our Lord calls his church together as a body in fellowship, and calls them together as a body in fellowship that his name might be exalted, that his work might be performed upon the earth. The whole purpose of the church of Christ is towards God and towards men to the glory of God. And for this reason, the Lord has ordained fellowship, that his purpose in the church and the glory of his name might go forth. So this church, composed of believers, composed of baptized believers, continued in the doctrine, in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship. Now then, we come to the two other marks of continuation this evening, and especially the first one. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and in prayers. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, in the communion, if you like, in the Lord's Supper, because that's simply what the breaking of bread means. And they continued steadfastly in the prayers. not just in their own private prayers, but in their corporate prayers, because the Church of Christ is to pray together, corporately to pray together. This is the whole model of the Church. She meets under the doctrine, she meets in fellowship, she breaks the bread, and she prays. And so Luke sets these marks of how the Church was conducted, that young Church, as it's called into being. Remember the commission. Go forth, preach the gospel to every creature, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the apostles, you see, have done that very thing. They are fulfilling the commission. They've gone now, they preach the gospel. Those that have heard the gospel, they have baptized them, they have added them to the church. They are continuing with them in the teaching. They're teaching them all things. And one of the things above all, you remember, that the Lord taught the disciples was this. When he took the bread and he broke it and the wine and he held it out for them, he says, "This do in remembrance of me." And so you see, as they have preached, as they have taught, so they're going on, my friends. And they're going on to do whatsoever the Lord hath commanded them. So then we turn to look to that breaking of bread first of all. And we'll divide it up into three directions. I think it's a subject, of course, that in reality is so simple and yet so profound. And let me say this right at the commencement, my friend. It's the kind of thing that calls absolutely for a reciprocal worship with every one of us. The Lord's Supper and preaching on the Lord's Supper and on communion is not a thing where we must dare to have our ears tickled. The facts, you see, are absolutely set forth in the breaking of bread, in the pouring out of the wine. And if those facts themselves can't exercise all our hearts, preachers and hearers, then nothing can be entered in, you see, to tickle our ears, to make the sermon or our gathering together exciting. It's an act of worship above all things, my friends, when we come to hear about what the Lord has told us to do in the breaking of bread and in the drinking of wine. Now, as I say, three directions. First of all, we'll look at it doctrinally, and then we'll look at it devotionally, and then we'll look at it practically. They'll all overlap, I've no doubt. None of them are absolute divisions. But for all that, in the context of the setting, you see, we'll look at it, first of all, doctrinally. Now, you remember what it flows on from. It flows on from doctrine and fellowship. So then, if they continue in the apostles' doctrine, then part of that apostles' doctrine is tied up with this very breaking of bread as well, in which they are also to continue. But it was the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And here you see the fellowship flows on into the breaking of bread, because in the breaking of bread, that fellowship of the Church of Christ is most of all probably manifest. Remember the purpose of the fellowship. It's to the glory of God. Remember that we draw our fellowship from God. And from our drawing from of our fellowship from God, then it spreads out to one another throughout the body of the Church of Christ. Surely, says the Apostle John, our fellowship is with God and with one another. And as we go one by one, you see, into the presence of God and enter into fellowship with God to the glory of his name, we bring that fellowship down and we spread that fellowship out. Now, nowhere more must that be done, or pressed after, or pursued, than in the breaking of bread, in the communion of the supper of the Lord. Here the church is called, you see, to enter into the glories of that fellowship that she has with her God as each individual believer, as he knows in his heart that Christ has died for him, that his body was broken for him, that his blood was shed for him, as he enters as a believer into the presence of God in remembrance of that, then you see that fellowship that he has with God is not only with God, but as Paul John says, it's with God and with one another. Surely our fellowship is with God, he said, and with one another. And how important then to keep that primarily before our eyes, that when the Lord grants the fellowship, the communion of saints, if you like, to his church, he grants it first of all for the glory of his name. And when we pursue the glory of his name, then we know the blessing of the fellowship, such as the Lord has intended for us. Now it would do us all good, do every one of us, do every believer, do every church good, to get more and more to terms with what we're called to remember when we're called together at the table of the Lord. Remember that church at Corinth, and I'm sure you know it well, has read about it very often. A church loaded with abuses in many ways, but you remember one abuse that Paul takes up very explicitly to deal with, and it's with this breaking of bread, it's with the Lord's table. Some form of abuse or other had crept in. They had turned the breaking of bread into some kind of a shebeen. They were rioting and drunkenness at it, my friends. Abuses, perhaps, so that we wouldn't even dream of them today. Perhaps, but you see, here's the important thing. That it's not so much the form of the abuse, but the fact that the Lord's table can be abused. And perhaps these people had gone to extremes, but believe me, the Lord's table can be abused in a dozen and one ways when we don't hold our right doctrine off that table. And how had they abused it? The most simple way of all. They had forgotten. They had forgotten what it was all about. Oh, you say, what an extreme they had gone to. Yes, what an extreme they had gone to. But they had gone to that extreme simply because they had forgotten the basic, essential, apostolic doctrine of the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine. So that when Paul writes to them, you remember, he doesn't write to tell them what the Lord's table is. He writes to remind them what the Lord's table is. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. I have already delivered it unto you. Now what am I doing? He says, I'm putting you in remembrance again of what it is all about. And how absolutely essential then, you see, to be always put in remembrance of what the Lord's table is all about. Of what the breaking of bread is all about. Now, as I say, in the connection then of the composition of the Church of Christ and the continuance of the Church of Christ, then we're to draw up the doctrine of the Lord's table. And two things that it does especially, my friends, and these we'll look at briefly. In the first place, it eliminates the unbeliever. And in the second place, it obligates the believer. You see, I say the first because we have run into such a corruption of the church in these days in which we live, that the unconverted person is in no wise eliminated from the breaking of bread in so many places that are under the name of the Church of Christ. You know, I know a person that was going to be married and went to the minister, and the minister said, well, you're not a member of the church, you must become a member. And this person didn't want to become a member because she knew that entailed in membership was communion. And she didn't want to take communion. Had more sense than the minister. And the minister said, oh, you're to come and take the communion. He said, it's only blackcurrant juice. That, my friends, is a corruption of the doctrine of the breaking of bread. And the one thing, you see, that has led to it is the all-embraciveness of the church. This church, you see, is composed of believers, and the people who are to sit at the Lord's table in the breaking of bread are to be believers. those who have a lively interest in all that Peter has set forth here, and this man set forth by God and delivered up in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, crucified for the sins of men and women, these are the ones, and these alone, that are to continue in this breaking of bread. There's another extreme, of course. And there's an idea that you build such a wall and such a barrier and such a fence around the Lord's table that even the Lord's people can't get at it. And when people are reared up in that kind of a background and that kind of an atmosphere, my friends, they rob themselves of the means of grace. And I say this to swing from one extreme to the other. If you are a believer in Christ, my friends, not only are you entitled to the Lord's table, you're absolutely obligated to be at the Lord's table. For, says the Lord, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this wine, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he come. Now those two things then are to determine how we look at a doctrine of the breaking of bread in the light of the Church of Christ set forth in the context of these verses of the Acts of the Apostles. Listen to Paul's words then to the Corinthians, because they're of course among the greatest of the summaries. And you see, first of all, that he's calling us into a commemoration. For I have received of the Lord, he says, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It's a commemoration. And what are we to commemorate in the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine? Well, says the Apostle Paul, is this. It's the death of the Lord. You show the Lord's death till he come. And it's the Lord's death. This is the very thing that's to surround and pervade and envelop all that you do at the service of the breaking of bread. You know, he sets that right at the beginning. You see what he says? He says, I delivered unto you that which also I received, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. That's a great thing for Paul to say. You remember what kind of a night that was in the upper room. You remember what words and what doctrine had flowed from the lips of the Savior that night. You remember how he had taken that basin and that towel and girded himself, and he had washed the disciples' feet. You remember how he had lifted up his heart in prayer to his Father in heaven, such a prayer as had never fallen from the lips of man or been heard by the ears of man before. All these things happened on that night. Yet, says Paul, you see, it wasn't the night in which he preached to you, or the night that he washed your feet, or it wasn't the night that he prayed that great high priestly prayer, but he says it was the night in which he was betrayed. And it was that night that the Lord Jesus took the bread and broke it. And you see this commemoration service there. It's in commemoration of the Lord's death. And those, my friends, come to it who have a lively interest, as we say, in the Lord's death. But how can any come who have no interest in that death of the Lord? Why, they're like Judas himself that betrayed the Lord. And he sold them for that sum, and he went out from that upper room that night. And in the garden, you remember, he gave that burning kiss of deceit to the Savior. That's exactly the picture that you have, surely, in any unconverted soul ever coming near the communion table, ever partaking of the bread and of the wine of the communion. It's exactly a betrayal over and over and over again. And the Lord Jesus, says Paul, it was the night in which he was betrayed. This was the night in which he took the bread and when he took the wine. Still withal, you remember what our Lord said on that night. He said, "Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." And you see, on the one hand, the unconverted are always to be warned by it. But on the other hand, it opens up all those gates of reception for the Lord's people. He would be betrayed. The Lord is betrayed yet by many, many thousands who still think it their duty and their right to come out even only to the communion season and to drink the wine and to break the bread, being very Judas in their heart to the Lord whom they have sold. But still withal, even in that very selling and betraying of the Lord, you remember, there was opened up that gate of reception for all of the Lord's people. The Son of Man goeth, as it is written of him. Goeth where? Goeth to Jerusalem and to Calvary, because he must come and go to the green hill far away. He must pour out his blood, an offering for sin. So that the very same night in which he is betrayed is the same night in which he must be betrayed. Because so it is written of him. And so we enter into it, my friends, that although on the one hand you get that awful thing that happened to the Lord and does happen to the Lord, still with all in the other, you get that entrance into the joy of the Lord in the remembrance of his death by those for whom he died. What took place then on the betrayal night? Well, says Paul, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." You see what he said, according to Paul, he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." The Lord hasn't left the upper room. He hasn't even yet gone into the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says, "This is my body, which is already broken for you." Because it was such a certainty, you see, that Christ must come and die on the cross, that it is already broken as he looks to that bread now, as he takes it in his hand and breaks it before the disciples. Remember these words. And as I say to you, my friends, if the words of the Lord can't touch our hearts, then don't look for any miracle of oratory or preaching, because only the Lord can apply his own words to our hearts. David, you remember, "Many bulls have compassed me about. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. They pierced my hands and my feet, I may tell all my bones. They look and stare at me, they part my garments among them, and cast lots upon my vesture." So long before me. And with words like that, you see, written about the Lord, then what else can happen but this same Lord of glory must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men, must be betrayed. Woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, but he shall be betrayed as it is written of him. And so our Lord takes the bread in the night in which he was betrayed. And he brake it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Mark the words. "Broken for you," he says, as he's going to say in another time. "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's for his church, it's for his people, it's for believers, it's for those who are indeed convinced that they need the death and the outpouring of the blood and the brokenness of the Savior for their sins. It's these who are to come and to receive such a cup and such a bread. Now, the wine, of course, we'll go on to this in a moment, but the wine speaks, as we say, of the covenant, of the new covenant. Remember when it took place. Remember when that night was. With desire, I have desired to eat the Passover with you, he says. It was the feast of Passover. The old feast of Passover was the setting for the new feast that was going to come in. The old covenant was the type and the shadow for the new covenant that was going to come in. The old covenant concerned the earthly Israel brought out of the land of Egypt, and brought out of the land of Egypt when the blood of the lamb was taken and sprinkled over the doorposts and the lintel. But this is my blood of the new covenant, says Christ. And he had come to inaugurate the new Passover, to bring out the new Israel out of their house of spiritual bondage into the liberty of the sons of God. And how would it be done? It would be ratified with blood, like as the old covenant, but ratified with the blood of Christ, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world. And oh, my friends, if we're not under that blood of Christ, don't you see? And if we haven't a part in that cup that the Lord presents before us in the covenant, then we have no right or no place to take that cup. So it commemorates the death of the Lord. And only those who have the death of the Lord applied to their souls, bringing them from death into life, only these can meet together in the breaking of bread. And as we say, it's all got to do, surely, with the nature of the church itself, composed of believing souls. It's also this as well, of course, it's a proclamation. You show the Lord's death, you remember, till he comes. But if you don't have the Lord's death to show to your own heart, then how can you show it forth? How can you proclaim it in any way? It's a prediction as well. You show the Lord's death until he comes. These people who meet together now in the breaking of bread, why, they'll be glad to see the Lord's coming. Those that never repented, those that were perhaps pricked in their heart or moved by the preaching, but who never repented, they can't show the Lord's death till he come. Because when Christ comes again, he comes to judge, you remember, because he's exalted, Peter has just preached to them, at the right hand of the Father, until all his foes be made his footstool. And you can't look for the coming of Christ if you're going to end up as the footstool of Christ in the day of his appearing. And so this breaking of bread in the church of Christ is for the church of Christ. And it's for the church of Christ as composed of believers in Christ alone. It must be used effectually, you see. Someone has well said that when that blood was sprinkled at the Passover, it was on the doorpost, never on the doorstep, because surely they counted it too precious. And says the Bible, does it not, that it's possible to trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God? And that's exactly what happens when the blood of Christ is taken in the wine of communion with the bread by those who know nothing of the death of Christ for them. It's trampled under their feet, for it's for the believers and for no one else. So then we say it eliminates believers. Let's never lose sight of that. Never give countenance to it for one minute, my friends, that it eliminates every unconverted soul. And there's no place for any unconverted soul at the table of the Lord. But on the other hand, it obligates every believer to do this in remembrance of the Lord. Until he comes again. I would say this, of course, it's all bound up in the one package. This is the church. This is the prototype of the church. that's composed of believers, baptized believers, added to the church, continuing in the doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. All these things hang absolutely together to make up the complete church of Christ and the complete believer in that context of that church. And you can't remove one to the detriment, except to the detriment of them all. So they continued in the doctrine. And the doctrine of the Lord's table, surely, is that doctrine that separates between believer and unbeliever. Now then, just a word on the devotional side of it. Because, as I say, this is where we're to exercise ourselves when we come to the Lord's table. This is where we're to draw down that fellowship with God, that blessing that we have at the hands of the Lord to one another. It's something that the Lord gives. It's something that we're to seek out from the hands of the Lord. And surely he sets it in such a way, knowing that and knowing our frame, remembering that we are dust. You see what he gives. Remember, it's bread and it's wine. It never deviates. It's to be the simplest thing. Why? Because, as we say, my friends, it's not to be gimmicked up in any way. You know, there's a danger, you see, that we try to draw something out of the Lord's table which isn't there. The Lord sets it in the most basic and the most straightforward forms for us. He says, here is wine, it's the common drink. Here is bread, it's the common food of the day. And he sets it forth for his disciples. And when we're to look in these things, we're to look on the death of the Lord until he comes. It's to affect our hearts, and it's to draw us out in devotion to the Lord. You see, it's essential that we learn to do that and learn to go on doing it. I believe with all my heart that the Church of Christ should meet every week as the early disciples did in the breaking of bread. But still withal, you see the great danger that's caught up in that. That it can become so commonplace to us, you see, that we forget all that's contained in it, the very simplicity of the thing, where it should draw out our hearts to embrace it more and more. Our hearts get so hardened against it. Yet you see all that's contained in it. As the Lord took the bread and blessed it, and broke it and gave it to the disciples. And remember that in the eating of it, our Lord has already told us that he's the bread of life. And all that we need for the sustenance of our bodies and our physical frames from day to day, the same things are needed in our spiritual well-being. And the Lord has set forth these things for us, to take the bread and to take what the Lord has done on our behalf. You remember how Christ spoke in that John chapter 6. And how he stood and reminded the Israelites of how they ate the manna in the wilderness. Well, they ate it, he says, and they died. But whosoever eateth of the bread that I shall give him shall never die. And when we come to the Lord's table to eat the bread, it's to build up our souls, not because it's bread, but because of all that it speaks to. We live by the death of the Lord on our behalf, the life which we live. We live by the grace of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And we're to feed upon that death of the Lord from day to day. And when the churches gather together on the Lord's day for the breaking of bread, it's into that visual aid of all that the Lord has done for us in his death. And remember all the processes of the making of that bread, and the ploughing up of the ground, and the casting in of the seed, and the dying of the seed, and the springing forth of the wheat, and the cutting down, and the grinding of the grain, and the pouring into the oven of the bread, and the setting on the table, and the breaking. And right through the word of God, our Lord has set forth time and time and time again under all those figures. They have ploughed upon my back, he says. They have made their deep furrows. He suffered for us. He was cast into the ground. A grain of wheat, he says. He must be cast into the ground, or he abides alone. He was cut off, says Isaiah, out of the land of the living. He was crushed under the wrath of his father for sin and over the malice of men against him. He went into the oven for us. He was broken for us. I am the bread of life, he says. And when he says it, he means all that to be gathered up in it, my friends. And he's the wine as well. Stripped off the vines, crushed in that wine press. As we read this morning, you remember, at the Lord's table, who is this that cometh from Edom with thy garments from Bozra? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there were none with me. And so our Lord sets forth the bread, and he sets forth the wine, that we might look at the bread and the wine and see all that he has done for us in those things. Remember how they're set forth and they're separated. Very symbolic for our understanding that when the Lord comes, my friends, to die for us, he comes to pour out his blood, so that we see the wine as sitting separate from the body, as it were, the blood poured out from the body of the Savior, because the Savior must come and he must die. He can't be a Savior for our sins unless he's a Savior that pours out his blood for our sins. And he comes and he dies on our behalf. If you read the Holy War, you'll discover that they had a feast day in man's soul. And the feast day, of course, was the communion. And says old John Bunyan, he says it was Prince Emmanuel himself that had to provide the fare for the feast, because there was nothing to be found in the whole of man's soul that could stand up for what was required. He said they searched all the fields round about, but what was needed was outlandish food. Food out with this land. Not in all the fields of the universe, he says, could anything be found. And so Prince Emmanuel brought the food down with him from the courts above. And when we meet together at the breaking of bread, my friends, then the thing that we're to remember is this, that it's supplied by Christ alone. And we're to take it and we're to improve it to our hearts. And you see, it's the very coldness of our hearts that we don't do it. It's strange, you know, how things rebuke us that should be a blessing to us. What should be more a blessing than to come and remember the death of the Lord until he come? Or to hear about the death of the Lord until he come? But you see how you're put to the test even tonight. Because it's not gathered up, you see, in strange and exotic words to your ears. You're not moved by it. What carnality is within our souls, my friends, when we can't look at what Christ has given. The bare word of Scripture, as he alone speaks and says, this is my body which is broken for you. This is my blood which is shed for you. I tell you, you see how the hardness of our hearts are betrayed when those very words spoken by Christ don't exalt our hearts and don't fill the place with the joy of the hearts of the Lord's people. No wonder he set it forth as a remembrance, because we're so prone to forget. And if we would deny that, face yourself just now and say, did these words excite your heart this night? And you'll say, no, they didn't, because we've heard it all. And don't you know, we've got itching ears and we want to hear something different. My, what strange ways the Lord has of applying his word to our souls. Take that as the application, that the Lord alone sets the simplicity of the table in the bread and in the wine. He says, you must have it. I'm not giving it to you, you say, out of any just any purpose. I'm giving it to you because you must have it, because you're so prone to forget that I have died for you, that my body has been broken for you, that my blood has been shed for you, because you're so hard of heart and deaf of ear and blind of spiritual eyesight. You must have these things so that you will remember, so the church must continue steadfastly in this breaking of bread, that this church might be stirred up to remember the goodness of the Lord in the giving of Himself for their sins. We're to improve it. I say we're to come to the Lord's table, my friends. It's the complement of baptism. You remember in baptism, you enter into newness of life. As we said, these people who were baptized, their old man was buried with Christ in the likeness of baptism, to rise to walk in the likeness of his resurrection and newness of life. And this breaking of bread and drinking of wine, that's the feeding of the new life. That's what the Lord has set forth, so that we might draw these things and build up upon our most holy faith from day to day in the remembrance of the Lord. We're to come and we're to see what Christ has done. It simply means that. And don't you remember what he has done? You see the bread and you see the wine, and you remember that it's not bread and wine, but it's the body of the Lord and it's the blood of the Lord that you see, and that was shed for you, not for a righteous man, not for a good man, but it was shed for a sinner. And those things are done that our hearts might be exercised. You remember the life that the Lord lived, the birth that the Lord had, the miracles he performed, the words that he spoke, the works that came from his hand, his transfiguration. You remember his resurrection and his ascension and his session at the right hand of the Father. Yet you see the Holy Spirit of God draws out one thing to have a commemorative feast about, and it's none of these things. But it's that death of the Lord. Why? Because that's the very center of the gospel to our souls. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And the Lord is determined that this one thing will be set forth amongst us evidently. And so He has given to raise up the devotion of His people. He has given the feast of remembrance in the breaking of bread. You see, the Lord God, the Father, is glorified in it. You remember what Paul said at one time. He said he spared not his only Son. When we break the bread and drink the wine, let that press itself into our hearts and minds. He spared not his only Son. Let's see the sacrifice. Let's see the absolute justice of God, my friends, vindicated in that broken bread and that outpoured wine, that this is God and his justice set forth. He spared not his only Son, says Paul. And then see his love to your soul, but delivered him up, he says, for his own. He couldn't spare him. He couldn't, you see. Because there must be a sacrifice. And so because he couldn't spare him, not only that, he wouldn't spare him. And he delivered him up for his own. It's the seal of the new covenant. Remember old Abraham. The Lord had told him that he would inherit the blessing. How do I know, he says, that I'll inherit the blessing? And the Lord told him to take the animal and to pour out its blood in the sacrifice. And in that he was to see the will ratified. He was to see the terms of the covenant. And in the wine, that's all we're to see. That Christ has taken him with his own blood. He has sealed the covenant for the blessing of all his people. Now just a word then on the practical side of it. And of course it is meant to be practical as well. First of all, we're to have some grip of a doctrine of it so that we know exactly what the Lord requires of us. When we come together then as the Lord's people, it's to stir up our hearts to devotion, This is something that's done over and over again in exactly the same fashion. Nothing's intruded or must be intruded into it. It's only breaking bread. It's only drinking wine. That's all it is. That's all that the Lord has given. But he has given nothing else apart from that commemorative feast for all his church. And yet it's to have a practical outworking as well. Remember when those children of Israel ate the Passover, how they ate it. They ate it with their loins girt, and their sandals upon their feet, and their staff upon their hands. Why? Because they were going to move out from Egypt. They were going to be delivered. The day was coming when God would come in his great power, and he would take them out. And each feast that comes and passes, as the hymn writer says, it only points to that glad feast above. And it's to persuade our hearts indeed that we've no continuing city here. And the Lord has set us on the earth for our time to do whatever the Lord has set before us in that time. It's to have a practical outworking. Between each of the feasts, my friend, as we come to one and remember that the Lord has died for us, then we're to live indeed as pilgrims upon the earth. And when we come back to the next feast, we're to have something in our heart that we have glorified God between the two of them, because the day is coming when there will be no more feasts upon the earth. And well, Christ will come and will drink it new, as he says to his disciples, in the glory in the kingdom with them. Of course, it's an encouragement. It'll go on and on until the Lord comes. Ye do show the Lord's death until he come. It's a thing to help us to live in these days, as we said this morning. These are the days, no doubt, when many hearts are going to melt for fear and all the rest of it. What's happening? My friends, whatever's happening is happening at the hand of the Lord. And the Lord's people know that seed time and harvest will go on and on, and that the Lord will have his hand upon the earth until that day when he comes. And every passing feast reminds us that it's only until he comes, and when he comes, then he gathers up all his church and he judges the living and the dead. You see, that's surely to comfort our hearts. That the Lord is coming again, and that we're to live in the earth until he comes, as becomes the Lord's people. And then when Christ comes, then we shall see him as he is. At the feast, you see, you read the word of God. You read about Christ. You read about how he went to the cross, how they give him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. How they parted his garments among them and cast lots in his raiment. You read nothing of a description of Christ, my friends, whatsoever. Perhaps some reference in the Song of Solomon, perhaps not. His locks are bushy and black as a raven, but nowhere do we get any description of the Lord whatsoever. And what we see of the Lord, we see by the eye of faith. But when the feasts are all gathered up and he gathers us together at that last feast, then we see him. We shall be like him when we see him as he is. We'll hear him then, not the words. Not just the words that he gives for us to read to ourselves or to one another, but he'll speak himself and we'll hear himself. And he'll be with us, not just us with him, you see. And it's a great thing for the Lord to come and to bless us with his presence. But now we're taken into his presence, you see, when that day comes, when all the feasts are finished. But until the feasts are finished, my friends, every passing feast is to build us up in the most practical terms with an eye to that coming day of the Lord, so that when the Lord does come, he accepts his people into his presence with joy, and they go into his presence, my friends, knowing that given grace they have lived to the glory of the Lord on this earth as becomes pilgrims on the earth who have eaten of the feast of deliverance. you do show the Lord's death until he come, says Paul. That's what it's all about. That's what you're doing. You're proclaiming it. You're preaching it forth. Well, to one another you're doing that. You're doing it to the devil himself as you come and take the bread that's broken and the wine that's poured out for you. You're saying to the devil that you have an advocate with the Father. You know you sin, because if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. But here's the answer to all the devil's accusations, that his body is broken and his blood is shed for the forgiveness of your sins. But my friend, you proclaim it to yourself, surely, above all things. And when you proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes to your own heart, then you're entering into the most practical applications of that breaking of bread that you could possibly desire. When you take it and you hold it and handle it, my friends, remembering there were those apostles that touched and handled the very word of life himself. We can't do that, but we can do it knowing that he's the same Christ. And what they were unable to do, we can do now by faith and enter into the same practical blessings to our hearts, because for this purpose he has given the feast. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now we just mention the prayers as we dealt with it, you remember, in the previous chapter. It's the same continuation. They continued there, you remember, steadfastly in prayers. We spoke about all that was contained in that. We say it again, it's not just in private prayer. This is corporate prayer. This has got to do with the church, because the church is absolutely obligated to continue together in prayer. And it's part of the church that she prays together. I'll say this, you see, that as the church continues in all these other things, so she'll continue all the better in her prayers. And as she continues in her prayers, so she'll continue all the better in all these other things. It's one of these great eternal triangles of the Word of God. As you come to the Lord's table, as you continue in the apostles' doctrine, as you're built up in the Word of God, as you continue in that fellowship for which the Lord has set you, that fellowship for that purpose, then you continue in the prayer all the better. And as you continue in the prayer, then you come to all these things all the better. And the Lord has set the prayers of his people within the church. For indeed the church and the people in it need their prayers. Remember that great word, again, under the sprinkling of the blood, the bringing of the children, the sprinkling of the clean water, the bringing of the children of Israel into Canaan. All the promises that the Lord had set to them. Yet he says, I'll be inquired of from the house of Israel to do it for them. And that holds good with the church of Christ in every generation. What does it mean that the Lord will be inquired of? Well, it means this, my friend. It means the Lord will be inquired of. It means that we're to go to the Word of God. We're to inquire at the Word of God what the Lord has in store for his people, for our souls, for us as a church of Christ. We're to inquire of the Lord what it is. Then we're to go in prayer and we're to inquire of the Lord when he'll do these things for us. And if these things don't come to pass, then you go back and you inquire of the Lord again when he's going to do it. That's what the Lord says. I'll do all these things, yet, he says, I'll be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And all this the apostles knew, and the church knew, and they continued steadfastly in that word of God and all its promises, precepts, threatenings, exhortations, all the rest, and all the apostles' doctrine. And they continued in the fellowship, and they continued in the breaking of bread, and they continued in the prayers. As we say, this is the church. I personally wouldn't even consider brooking any argument, but this is the church. It's composed of believers, they that gladly receive the word. It's composed of baptized believers. They were baptized. It's composed. Believers are under an obligation to be in what Christ has ordained. The local church, not just the universal church, but the local church. And they continued in the doctrine. They continued in fellowship. They continued in breaking of bread. And they continued in prayers. That's not to look for perfection, but it's certainly to be conformed to the pattern that the Lord has set. And that's what the Lord looks for, because obedience is always better than sacrifice.